Please be seated. I would like to begin our Eucharist observation today with a passage of Scripture that is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. And this is the Lord's appearance to Solomon. "My people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is offered in this place." We have been asked by the new president to have a day of prayer today. And I think that this passage of Scripture is sufficient for that. For people can assemble all over this land in various points of worship, and they can have a prayer meeting. But until there's a change in the thoughts of individual men and women, there will be no reasonable adjustment in our national posture. It is what you think that will change the climate of our nation. And the only reasonable change of thought that can occur is when the Word of God is replete in your soul, you know it, you believe it, and you apply it. And if the application is not there, your belief is weak, and your knowledge is, of course, useless. We have the opportunity as free men and women to change the course of our nation's history by what we think. I would suggest to you that the presence of the new administration, the reason it is there lies solely in the hands of those who have followed truth over the last 8 years. And it was a narrow victory. We're not here, and I never have promoted one party over another or one politician over another. I hope that my wrath from the pulpit has been spread equally among them all. However, there is no question that God has appointed government. Government has been appointed to man in order to control man's sinful nature. And I may paraphrase here, but someone said in the far distant past that if men were angels, then we would need no government. And certainly we're not that. What we are fallen men, some of whom have been saved by grace. And as a result of that, we have had the privilege to acquire within our souls the thinking of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And the more who can think in that fashion, the greater the environment will be within our society and within our commonwealth. So the challenge is before you today. You have at least 4 years to make the advance in the Word of God to the point to where our nation can have a revival, to where our nation can enjoy a recovery and go back to the foundational principles upon which our nation was founded. Brilliant men founded this country, and they are geniuses. If they were to enter into the halls of Congress today, they would bring to the knees those who consider themselves to be statesmen by pure eloquence. Those who serve today don't even have the vocabulary to understand what was said by these men. They would need a thesaurus and a dictionary. These men were brilliant, and they formed a system of government that has endured many assaults over the last 2.25 centuries. And we're the privileged beneficiaries, and we're really the ones. There's a shadow government. It's the believer in Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. So we're privileged today to have an opportunity to continue on in freedom. I consider this to be grace before judgment. Don't ever think anything else. Grace is certain, judgment is optional. Will there be judgments in this nation's near history, near future history? It's optional. It depends on what we do here. We have the opportunity to learn the Word of God and to apply it to our daily lives. And that includes being a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. So whether there's judgment or not really hangs in the balance on what we do here and others like us who pursue truth. Therefore, we can look at this passage of Scripture, and I hope you will consider it during the coming week. My people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is offered in this place. Today we have gathered for the purpose of worship, and we do so in several categories, one of which is observation of the Lord's table. And Jesus Christ is the one whom we honor, the one whom we worship. He is the God of this universe and its creator. He is the one whom we serve. There would be no reason for us to be here had there not been that moment in human history where Jesus Christ in hypostatic union went to Calvary's cross. He received the imputation of our sins and then he received the judgment for them. And because he was qualified to be our substitute, once his spiritual death was over, his mission completed, he then dismissed his spirit into the care of the Father. His soul, absent from the body, went to Hades for missions there, and his body went to the grave. Now our sins were imputed to his body, and therefore when his physical body died, our sins died with it. That body was taken to the grave, and 3 days later there was a metamorphosis where the human body was transformed into a resurrection body of absolute total perfection forever, and our Lord's soul was returned to him by the Holy Spirit. His human spirit was returned to him by the Father, and in trichotomous hypostatic union he was raised from the dead. He walked this earth for 40 days. He ascended into heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And from that point on, he has been our advocate and our defender before the Supreme Court of heaven. Those who believe in him shall not perish, but rather shall have eternal life. And those who have believed in him have him as our Savior. We have him as our defense attorney in the Supreme Court of heaven. And when Satan brings accusations against us, the case is null prost under the testimony of Christ, who is able to confirm before the court that our sins, which have been mentioned by Lucifer, were judged on the cross and are no longer an issue. This is the privilege we have. You may fail, you may stumble, you may make mistakes, you may be an awful person at times, but you can recover and you can do so on a dime. The idea that people cannot recover from their tawdry ways is right out of the pits of hell. You can change on a dime under the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Rebound and keep moving. Never look back. Never dwell on your failures. Never on any occasion nurture these things as an excuse for your inability to be better. We're better than the average man because we have the power of God and the availability of His Word in our souls. And we should want to share that with others. And as we gather today, we will take elements in a moment that will remind us of that central event in human history that makes all of this possible. It makes this client nation possible. It makes our service to it as good soldiers for Christ possible. And without it, we would be desperate, we would be degraded, and we would be in depression in a third world, never to be developed country, and this world would be in chaos. So today, we come here and we are to humble ourselves. We are to pray. And we are to seek God's face through the study of His Word. And if we will adjust our thinking and carry on, pick up the colors and carry on, then these 4 years of grace before judgment can be grace in the process of a revival. It is our duty, it is our responsibility, and it is our mission. As you receive the bread, you will be reminded of the person of our Lord. Jesus Christ was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person without sin of any description, no genetic, no imputed, no personal. Therefore, He was qualified to be our substitute on the cross. And when He arrived there, He was qualified to receive the imputation of our sins, which He voluntarily accepted. When you receive the cup, it will be reminiscent to you of your sins among the billions upon billions that were imputed. Your sins were among them, and they were placed on Christ, and they were judged. Sin, therefore, is not the issue. Sin never has been the issue. Jesus Christ has eliminated it as an issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? And after having accepted Him as your personal Savior, the issue is, what do you think of His Word? And so these two elements are very important today, and I hope you will concentrate upon them as each are passed. And as you do, you'll recall the doctrines that are pertinent. It is imperative that we enter into this ritual in fellowship, that we enter into it under the power and control of the Holy Spirit, so in order that we might therefore move forward, not only in the ritual, but in the Bible classes to follow, shall we pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to gather around the Lord's table. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines that pertain to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having broke it, He said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat. Do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to the cup which reminds us of our sins imputed to Christ on the cross. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas, softly on the third, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "All to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, we are honored, we are motivated, we are encouraged by the concept that each day of our lives You provide for us all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Genesis 1. Our study began back at lesson 414 on paragraph D of our study of eternal life. And we're noting retrospectively the old heavens and the old earth. And in that particular process, we have noted quite a few things. As you well know, we wring every possible concept out of what we do. And this is no exception. But the date was December the 5th, and the lesson number is 414, if you want to go back and review. Now, the reason I say that is we've had a number of interruptions in the process, including several snowstorms, wind chills near negative 50, holidays, and funerals. Nevertheless, we press on. But if you're a bit confused, I have tried my best in coming back from the funeral to do some review and to remind you of all of the passages and verses that we've noted to support the conclusions that we've drawn thus far. And if you will pick up Tuesday and Thursday's tapes at some point during the day, that might be beneficial to you in restructuring in your memory center those things that we have noted. With that in mind, we must press on today. Now, I also will give you one more disclaimer. Over the 16 years I've been here, and today marks my 16th anniversary at Grace Doctrine Church, happy birthday or whatever you would say, over those 16 years I have often launched into things that would bring wrinkled brows on why is he teaching this. Well, I've spent a long time trying to get to a few points here, and in order for you to completely understand the issues, we have to go into areas that you may consider to be not biblical. And I refute that out of hand. I say that everything is biblical. God created this universe and everything that's in it. The agent of creation was Jesus Christ. He holds everything together. Therefore, it's a challenge to you people who are still in academia, be it grammar school, be it middle school, high school, college, or graduate school, whatever subject you study, unless it's involved into the weirdness that comes right out of the heart of hell, like psychobabble. But the legitimate courses that you study are the mind of Christ. And you can't appreciate history, for example, unless you understand the concept that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. You can't appreciate science unless you understand that all of the theorems, the hypotheses, and ultimately the laws that men have established because they've discovered something. That something being the thinking of Christ. He put these things into place. He supports them. He makes them endure through His omnipotence. And English is a concept born in the idea that we were pre-wired for language. And there's a past, present, and future tense, and therefore past tense means we have a memory center. Present tense means we can learn, and future tense means we can apply. And language is very important in God transferring His thoughts to our streams of consciousness. And it is found in the printed word of Scripture. It is contained in the languages of Hebrew, Chaldean, and several categories of Greek, emphasizing Koine. And when we examine the languages, we're examining the precise, very technical thinking of the God of this universe. Whatever course you pursue, if you have doctrine, you will appreciate it more, you will do better in your efforts, and you will be able to make greater application than the person without knowledge of the Word of God. No charge. Now we're in a thing that we're doing in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the thing we're trying to arrive at is what happened in Genesis 1, 2. There's a lot of controversy about this verse, and I've gone way out of my way, and I've bored many of you in trying to establish the fact that what goes on in Genesis 1-2 is a time of judgment, and it's not associated with original creation. It is judgment regarding the fall of Lucifer and one-third of the angelic community. Now, I want to just look at Genesis 1-2 today and then do a little review, tacking on to the end of where we stopped on Thursday evening and resume our study. But you've got a couple of charts there, and you're probably wondering what that's all about. If you'll stay with me on this, you're going to see some things. But the earth became desolate and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The latter phrase we'll note in due time. We've noted the word for darkness, which is Hoshek. H-O-S-H-E-K. This darkness occurred when, as Jeremiah put it, the heavens had no light. Now the Bible says that, the heavens had no light. You just read, when you read the Bible through in 1992, you just went right by that, didn't you? You didn't stop and think, what does that mean, the heavens had no light? Electromagnetic radiation was turned off. No other explanation makes sense. This resulted then in an observation by our Lord to Job. This is Job 38:9. I made a cloud the earth's garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. The earth's garment was darkness, and it was a swaddling band. The activation of the second law of thermodynamics and resultant entropy is one thing, but shutting down all light in the universe is quite another. The absence of light means the absence of heat. An absence of heat in the universe means absolute zero throughout, negative 459 degrees Fahrenheit. This resulted in the instant freezing of the waters so that they swaddled the earth in an encapsulating ice pack. Now, some scientists would classify such an event as catastrophism. And what is the catalyst of this catastrophe becomes the question. The only way to shut down the entire universe is to suddenly cancel all electromagnetic radiation. Now, I showed a visual the other day that we used to simply show the electromagnetic spectrum. If this line here was drawn to scale, the width of a line I would draw with this pen would be too wide. Visible light is a very, very, very narrow portion of the entire electromagnetic spectrum. Infrared is that is unseen to you. It is below red on the scale. Ultraviolet is above violet on the scale, and red and violet are the termini of visible light. This is where heat and solar energy occurs. And then there are other categories here that really are not pertinent. The concept is, if there is no light, that means you can't see. Darkness, Hoshek. And if there is no heat, then somehow electromagnetic radiation has been withdrawn by the God of this universe who invented it in the first place. Now, based on recent problems that I've had with potential and kinetic energy through a bad source, I'm not going to go very deep into all of this, but I offer it to you for consideration as to how the God of this universe, namely Jesus Christ, through His omnipotence and omniscience, can manage and control the universe. And get this, if He can manage and control the universe, if He can insert and withdraw principles at His own good pleasure, then I guarantee you this, He can manage and control the problems and difficulties of your life. Now, we can establish from the Hebrew of Genesis 1-2 that the earth was encapsulated in an ice pack once the cataclysm had created mountain ranges and other geologic features on a global scale. Now, a few more concepts need to be brought out before we do a little work and review. This was a judgment, Genesis 1-2. It was a judgment upon the entire universe as a result of the Luciferian rebellion. And I've gone to several passages of Scripture to make that clear to you. Now, as the raging waters covered the earth, before they could recede into their ocean beds, they were frozen in place. And what caused the oceans to leave their beds and cover the lands, the land masses? Well, that the tapes that were done on Tuesday and Thursday. That's the introduction, suddenly, of the second law of thermodynamics, which threw the universe out of kilter. It altered a great number of things on the earth, and in the earth, for that matter. And you can review that at your leisure if you're interested. But nevertheless, this event was brought about by the withdrawal. The freezing of the water was brought about by the withdrawal of all electromagnetic radiation. It is described in Genesis 1:2 by the phrase, "Darkness was over the surface of the deep." Now, the result of the absence of light is described by R.B. Thieme Jr. in his book, Creation, Chaos, and Restoration, 3rd edition, page 11. Here's the quote. "God's judgment extinguished the lights of the universe, the arena of the angelic conflict. An absence of light means an absence of heat. Without heat, the waters covering the earth were frozen." The words "darkness" and "deep" connote sinister events throughout Holy Writ. Darkness, Hoshek, is often a metaphor for evil and spiritual darkness. The Hebrew word translated "deep," tehom, was symbolic of chaos and death. Together with tohu and bohu, these words paint a scene of malevolent destruction. That is not what God creates. He creates perfection. That's Genesis 1:1. And then in Genesis 1:2, we see words that speak of judgment, spiritual darkness, chaos, death, and destruction. Now let's do a summary of the events that take place between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Point one. In Genesis 1:1, Jesus Christ created the universe ex nihilo in a moment of time, up and running, and in status quo perfection. Always perfection. God never creates anything imperfect. Let's take an example. Let's take Adam in the garden. When God, Jesus Christ, namely, created Adam out of the dust of the earth, when Adam received the imputation of soul life as well as the human spirit, he was an adult up and running. He did not evolve. God did not create perfect little chemicals and allow them to just stew on the ground in a goo for billions of years, and suddenly they just seemed to evolve into Adam. Nor did he create a heat chamber and insert a zygote and let Adam gestate for 9 months. Adam was created perfect, instantly up and running. So was this universe. And now I know what you're thinking. We have an expanding universe. How can the universe be expanding unless it started from a central point? Now, Jesus Christ has omnipotence. And if he can create the whole thing ex nihilo in the first place, why does that omnipotence not include the ability to create it up and running? And that's what bara means. And I can't get some people to get past that. Bara means instant, perfection. And that means up and running. And I don't care about the Big Bang Theory. And if I'm wrong, we'll all know in eternity future when we're dead before Christ, and we won't care then. But the point I'm trying to drive home is you have to appreciate the omnipotence of the God of this universe. With God, all things are possible. And with omnipotence, He can do these things. And that's to your advantage. He can take care of your little bitty, piddly problems. If He has the power to do this, He has the power to solve your problems. Do you believe it? Are you willing to go into the Word and use these problem-solving devices to resolve the issues in your life? It's divine viewpoint, and people are not prone to use it. We have, therefore, Genesis 1:1, ex nihilo creation. Point 2. Following the original creation in verse 1, but before the events of verse 3, a catastrophe occurred in the universe. The imposition of the second law of thermodynamics, among other things. 3. This catastrophe was a judgment upon the creation as a result of the fall of Lucifer, recorded in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, which we are, although you may have forgotten, are currently studying. And Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17. 4. The events that transpire between the first two verses of Genesis 1 include the Luciferian rebellion proclaimed by him in Isaiah 14, 12, with his first assertion, I will ascend into heaven, which means that he cooked up his rebellion in the universe, in time, and obviously on planet Earth. That's where his base of operations was. It's where his base was, where he fomented his rebellion. Therefore, it seems obvious, people don't usually foment rebellions where the existing power source happens to be. They accumulate other places and they sit down and meditate and begin to develop their plan of attack and their approach to how they're going to overthrow currently reigning authority. And so he would sequester himself on planet Earth and he would think about these things, and suddenly it dawned on him, I will be like the Most High. And then he developed his five assertions that drew that conclusion. 5. Following the deliverance of his five assertions, Lucifer began recruitment of followers from among the angelic population. This is recruitment time. If you decide you want to rebel against authority, you need people to help you. Very seldom a person has the power to pull off a rebellion alone. It has to be a conspiracy. We've studied the Ahithophel revolution, where Absalom sought to dethrone his father David. And there were a lot of people throughout the land who followed his mellifluous suggestions that he would be the better leader. Of course, we know what the scripture records. David is the king by whom all other Israeli leaders are judged, and Ahithophel died hanging in a tree by, Absalom died hanging in a tree by his hair, run through by a sword. That's the last we hear of him. No good ever comes from rebellion. Never occurs. There's a signal event in our nation's history in the last century that, in my opinion, we're still suffering from down to this very hour. The thing that began to turn our nation in the chaos that we now recognize is the assassination of Jack Kennedy. You do not assassinate leaders. No good ever comes from it. I don't care how bad they are. You bite the bullet and endure it. Jesus Christ controls history. People who are put in place of leadership are appointed by God. We've noted that in Romans 13. Therefore, they must be honored in the sense that they cannot be removed. It is stupid not to discern their bad leaders and change them if you can. There's some places that can't do that. And you know, one of the things I noticed about our transition yesterday, and it was commented on several occasions by the commentators, at least to some degree it was carried out yesterday. The new president comes in and everybody gathers publicly, and an oath of office is given. The old outgoing president stands there and observes this without violence. The new president takes the oath and assumes office without bloodshed. They shake hands and they walk through the building, and out the other side comes the old president accompanied by the new. They walk down the steps. The old president gets in a car and drives off, and the new president goes back inside and begins his administration. And that's called a bloodless, democratic way of transferring power in a republic. Other countries, many other countries don't do it that way. There's a lot of bloodshed, and there's a lot of tyranny. There's a lot of anarchy that goes on in order to change power. So we live in a nation that's been very blessed by founding fathers who could think these things through. I shudder to think what our transition of power would be like today if the people who are in charge today had the obligation to sit down and draw up a constitution. Cold chills run up your spine to think of that, I'm sure. Point six. At the moment of Lucifer's mental attitude of rebellion, the omniscience of God, functioning as a grand jury, reported the violence. And whenever there is rejection of divine authority, it is mental attitude violence, and we establish that in Ezekiel 28. At the moment of Lucifer's mental attitude of rebellion, the omniscience of God, functioning as a grand jury, reported the violence to the righteousness of God in the form of an indictment. Omniscience knows all that is knowable. Righteousness is the absolute divine standard from which we are not privileged to deviate. And if we do, it is classified as sin. Now, omniscience knows all that is knowable, and therefore, if we may personify these things, we would say that omniscience is the grand jury, and righteousness is the ultimate divine standard, which cannot be violated with impunity. And omniscience's duty is to report violations to righteousness in the form of an indictment. Seven. Following receipt of the indictment, the Supreme Court of Heaven issued a warrant for the arrest of Lucifer so that he might then be arraigned. Issued a warrant for his arrest, and he is going to be arraigned once he arrives at court. However, point eight, there was an obvious delay between the issuing of the warrant and the making of the arrest. Why? Point nine, God's will allows each individual, angelic or human, to make his own choices regarding the divine plan, its system, and its authority. You are given free will, as were the angels. They had the opportunity to make a choice. The choice was for the angels, will you follow Lucifer in the rebellion, or will you remain loyal to God? There was no salvation for the angels. They were created perfect. They had eternal life. There was no concept of the need of a Savior. What they needed was to make a choice on who they would follow. Will you follow God, or will you follow Lucifer in rebellion? Which will you do? That's the question before the court. And as each angel came into the courtroom, he had to declare under oath what he intended to do. I will remain loyal to God. I have chosen to follow Lucifer in his rebellion. Free will. And there had to be time involved for these people to use their volition to make the proclamation which indicated their choices. So following the receipt of the indictment, the Supreme Court of Heaven issued a warrant for the arrest of Lucifer so that he might be arraigned. However, there was an obvious delay between the issuing of the warrant and the making of the arrest. God's will allows each individual, angelic or human, to make his own choices regarding the divine plan, its system, and its authority. Point 10. What Lucifer faced was the ultimate in prosperity testing. He was given every advantage intellectually, physically, and spiritually. He was given every advantage with regard to his appointment, position, responsibility, and power. No created being has ever had the advantages as did Lucifer, son of the morning. No one has ever been brighter, more intelligent, or genius category. No one has had the physical attributes of Lucifer. None of the angels were able to approach that. And no one had the spiritual assets which were imputed to Lucifer. His job was to lead the entire angelic congregation in worship. His duty was to inform the entire angelic community of divine policy. His duty was to be the leader of the angelic community. And he had delegated authority to do these things as the anointed cherub. He had therefore great appointment, great position, great responsibility, and great power, and none superseded him except his senior ranking officer, the Lord of the angels, Jesus Christ. 11. Under this prosperity testing, would Lucifer respond with humility and gratitude, or would he react with arrogance and self-centeredness? Senior ranking authority has found him wanting. And he has an opportunity to say, I was wrong. I will continue to pursue my duties as the anointed cherub. He chose not to do this. He is narcissistic. We've established one of the keys to his fall was narcissism. I've established for you that in the creation of the earth, Genesis 1:1, there was water and land out of water. And I finally decided that where he got a good look at himself was in a pond on planet Earth. And he was taken by it. Have you ever known any stud muffins who were taken by how handsome they thought they were? I've never had that problem. But I've known some. But here's the interesting thing, and there are exceptions, there are marvelous exceptions. There's some people who the ladies, I think the term is, drop-dead gorgeous. And they also have doctrine, and they have sense, and they have intellect, and they have capabilities and talents and so on. And they wind up having great power, by the way. There's great power associated in physical attractiveness when it is coupled with intellect and doctrine. Interestingly enough, trifecta. However, many people are able to take their pleasant appearance and use it to manipulate people, and that's where you have to have doctrine. And Lucifer had all of these assets, and he was able to take his brilliance, his beauty, and his power and move throughout the angelic community with his five assertions and recruit followers. 12. If the greatest of all angels could stand up to the test, then others should be able to do so as well. Why? If the greatest of angels, who has all of these powers and duties of leadership, if he remains loyal, then his leadership will maintain loyalty down below. If the greatest of all the angels should fail the test, then others would most likely follow. And one third did. Therefore, 13, God allowed a delay to occur between the issuing of the warrant and the serving of the warrant so that angelic volition could be tested through Lucifer's attempt to sell his revolution. The revolution was his merchandise that he's selling, if you remember back to Ezekiel 28. What did he sell? Rebellion under the five assertions. That was his campaign platform. 14. Lucifer was director of all angelic worship. He communicated to them the desires of divine will, and he possessed supreme rank, power, and authority over them all. Great responsibility, therefore, comes to those who have these kinds of assets imputed. See, Lucifer really didn't have any power of his own. It was all borrowed power. You can borrow power from those who have it. You can ensconce yourself among those who have power and then borrow it from them. And then you can impose that power on others out of fear. You can make them afraid of you because you have access to true power which you've borrowed. There's nothing lower, there's nothing more degrading than to have no power, but to place yourself in a position to borrow it from others and then impose it willy-nilly upon others you seek to manipulate. Been there, done that. It's called a clique. It's called those with power lust. And when they want to manipulate you, they will place themselves in a position where it is implied that I have the ear of the power, and if you don't line up, then I will construct a scenario believable that will be difficult for you to deny that you are in rebellion. You need to watch out for that. Watch out for people who are close to power. You hear me? Watch out for them. People who are close to power can, without even knowing it, become evil people by using other people's power. And if you're afraid, then you have become a victim of this approach. Lucifer did this. Did it, tried it on the entire angelic community, and one third of them knuckled under. So Lucifer used his graciously granted assets as a means of coercing and intimidating the very individuals he was authorized to lead and to shepherd and to instruct. Leaders should never forget the fact that they are to lead people where they need to be, shepherd them, and instruct. And when they forget that, they become tyrants. Therefore, 16, we find that Lucifer, driven by narcissism, egocentricity, and pseudo-intellectual arrogance, took his God-given abilities and distorted them into rationales for rebellion. And there you have his approach. There you have his modus operandi. There you have his plan. And this is what he sought to bring about, and this is what he sought to accomplish. Time doesn't permit us to go any further with these. I have about 10 or 12 more, so we'll just have to resume at a quarter till the hour.